We open in the Word of God this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. The subject of the sermon this morning is true faith. So as we read this, let's pay attention to the things that this passage says to us about faith. In fact, let's begin reading in chapter 2 and verse 21, and you'll notice immediately that the idea of believing is here, and some things are said about it in the end of chapter 2 as well. So begin reading in chapter 2, verse 21, and read through chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21, "But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast days, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." We read this far in the holy and inspired Word of God. And this morning we will look at Lord's Day 7 in the Heidelberg Catechism, as that's found on page 6 in the back of the Psalter. Beginning with question and answer 20, Lord's Day 7, page 6. "Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith." What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And then question 23 lists those articles, the articles of the Apostles' Creed. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? That's the first question here. And the Catechism is going to teach very emphatically at the very beginning here of its instruction on salvation that though all men die in Adam, not all are saved in Christ. The fall of man is universal, but salvation is not universal. And that's addressed here in the very first question and answer. Universalism takes different forms. On the far extreme, there's the idea that there are many ways to God and that in the end every man will make his way to God. And so there is no heaven, there is no hell. All will go to heaven. Another form of universalism is this, that Jesus died for all men and made salvation a possibility for all. His atoning death is sufficient to cover the sins of every last man and woman. And accompanying that, the call of the gospel then is that God loves all and wants all to be saved, and it's left to the will of the sinner, his salvation. Over against this error of universalism, there are four biblical truths that we understand and that are very clear on the pages of Scripture. The first is that there is the reality of hell besides heaven. There is a hell. And you have only to look at a passage like Matthew 25, which speaks of the separating of the goats and the sheep before the great white throne, and the Savior, who is the judge, declaring to those on his left, "Depart from me into a lake of fire prepared from before the foundation of the world for the devil and his angels." And he sends a segment of humanity there to perish with the devil and his angels in the lake of fire. Hell is real. And all forms of universalism have a problem with the doctrine and the teaching of hell. The second truth that's clear on the pages of Scripture to answer universalism is the truth of limited atonement. That is, that Jesus did not die for all, but he came to lay down his life as a payment for sin for his own. That is, for the elect. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says, "I lay down my life for my sheep." And in Matthew 1:21, his name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He gave his life a ransom for many, not for all. And closely accompanied with that is a third truth, and that's the truth in Scripture of predestination, election and reprobation, double predestination. Only those whom God has eternally chosen and loved are in the end saved. And ultimately, the cause of salvation in anyone is the electing love of God. But there's a fourth truth, and it's the one that we consider this morning that answers the error of universalism. And that's the truth of the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith. Or we could put it this way, and it's very clear in the passage that we read as well, that only believers are saved. Only believers are saved. Salvation's not for all. Only believers are saved. And in John 3, verse 18, he that believeth not is condemned already. And this is tied to predestination because election is the source of saving faith. In Acts 13, verse 48, when the apostles preached, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained, that is chosen, believed. And all of this, as we begin this morning to look at the truth of faith, gives us reason for humility as believers. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, and it's speaking about faith and the spiritual gifts that we receive, says, what do you have that you didn't first receive? Then why do you boast? Romans speaks of the branches that are cut off and not boasting against the branches that are cut off. So this morning as we begin, we see that we have no reason to boast. We're not worthy. We haven't made ourselves worthy. We, when we come by faith, do not rest in anything that we've done, but only in the merits of Jesus Christ, as the Lord's Day here puts it. It's only by the grace of God that any one of us believes. The main subject of this Lord's Day is not universalism and an answer to universalism, but the main subject of this Lord's Day is saving faith. And what is saving faith? And this morning, as we look at what saving faith is, we don't want simply to describe what it is, but we want to come before the biblical teaching on faith and do this with the confession and the prayer, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And so as we examine the biblical teaching of faith, each one of us is to examine our own faith. Where is our faith weak? Where does our faith need to grow? Because the gospel is not simply descriptive, but it's also prescriptive. And especially when it comes to the subject of faith, this is the call of the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we want to ask ourselves, each one, that question, those questions, is my faith real? Is it what it should be? Where can I improve and grow in my faith? And so this morning let's consider true saving faith. Notice first what it is, second, where it comes from, and then third, why it is necessary. As we talk about true saving faith and come to the Scriptures, we see, first of all, a contrast between true faith and counterfeit or false faith. And one of the reasons for us to examine these counterfeit faiths is also to see the weaknesses in our own faith. We can think, for example, of Jesus' parable of the different kinds of soil. And he's describing in those different kinds of soil not only the heart of unbelief, the hard heart of unbelief, but he's describing ways in which we sometimes respond to the word as it's sown in the soil of our hearts. In the ministry of Jesus, these counterfeit faiths are very often made obvious. We read, for example, in John chapter 2, verse 23, that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew that their faith was not genuine. And so over and over again, he tells the people, you seek me because you saw the miracles. You seek me for bread. You're looking for something other than salvation. The object of your faith is not me, but something else. And so your faith is not true. There are false faiths. A man may say that he has faith, James says in James chapter 2, but clearly not have faith. There are three counterfeit faiths that we can speak of that help us to understand and to examine our own faith. The first is a counterfeit faith that knows the reality of God, knows the teaching of Scripture, knows of heaven and hell, knows of man's sinfulness and man's need for a Savior in a general sense, but never trusts in Christ personally and in Christ alone for salvation. And this is the kind of faith that even the devils have. The devils believe and they tremble. And many who grow up under the gospel and in the instruction of the Word of God have this kind of faith. It's usually labeled a historical faith. It holds to facts. It's an intellectual understanding. It may be able to articulate biblical truth even, but there's no personal sense of sin and no personal trust in the Savior. Historical faith. A second form of counterfeit faith, which expresses itself in selfishness, is a faith that wants to enjoy the apparent blessings of Christianity. But the one who has this faith, really, though he may confess the name of Jesus Christ, wants nothing to do with Christ himself, because he will not own his sins, and he does not think that he needs the forgiveness and the repentance that are necessary for salvation. And so he follows the gospel and he follows Christianity, maybe because of some social advantage to himself or some other economic advantage to himself. He's a Christian in name only, and certainly there was much of this manifested during the life and ministry of Jesus and even of the apostles. And we call this a miraculous faith, a faith for benefits, but no love for Christ the Savior. There's a third form of counterfeit faith, and it's a faith which appears at first to be real, but as time progresses, troubles and trials come, and it's proved to be false. This is in the parable of Jesus of the different soils, like the seed sown on stony ground. And Jesus says this, that he heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it, but when tribulation and persecution come, or the desire for earthly things gets too strong, then the word is choked out, and the faith or the plant withers. He's offended. And we call this a temporary faith, and you can see examples of that, especially during the ministry and the missionary work of the Apostle Paul, so that when he comes to the end of his life, he says, while he's in prison, Demas, who loved the things of this world, has forsaken me. He didn't want to bear shame for the sake of the gospel. That's a temporary faith. How does your faith measure up against these counterfeit forms of faith? Is your faith true and genuine? Where are there weaknesses in your faith that your faith must improve? Over against those false forms of faith, we look positively at the biblical teaching on true and saving faith. And we can say that there are four characteristics of saving faith, four characteristics of saving faith, which are really the tests of our faith, or the genuineness of our faith. And the first and most obvious is that true faith rests completely and alone in Jesus Christ for salvation. True faith does not come to Jesus Christ, as these false faiths do, for some kind of personal benefit or motivated by fear of judgment, but true faith is a love for the Savior and a worship and honor and gratitude to the Savior, first of all, a clinging to Him, so that, like Peter in John 6, when many had left Jesus and he asked the question, will you also go away? Peter says, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Christ alone. The false faiths that we just described, all three have one thing in common, and it's this, that missing is Christ as the object of faith. There's a rest in something other than Christ. There's a hope for something other than Christ in counterfeit faith. And this is the distinction between false and true faith. True faith rests in Jesus Christ alone. Yes, there are benefits to believing. And yes, there are fruits that faith produces in the life of the believer. But we don't believe simply for the benefits, and we certainly don't rest in the fruits that faith has in our lives. But we rest in Jesus Christ alone. As Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, but His. Christ alone. Christ my all. During the ministry of Jesus Christ, Christ in the end was the offense. Many followed Him. In John chapter 6, you have the occasion where the day after Jesus had fed the multitudes with bread, that they came and they wanted to make Him a king. And He says, you're just seeking Me for earthly bread. I am the bread come down from heaven. You must eat My flesh and drink My blood. That is, you must believe. You must come to Me. And many were offended and they turned back. Because Christ was not the object of their faith. And so when He says, I'm the Lamb that's come to take away the sins of the world, and He says that in His action as He goes to the cross, they reject Him. Christ is not the object of their faith. Really, the question that comes before us in the gospel and even in the gospel call is this: what do you think of Jesus Christ? Who is He? What do you say of Him? What do you say of His saving work? And combined with that is this: what about yourself? Because that's where this begins, doesn't it? With a knowledge of our sin and misery and our need of the Savior. Is Christ the object of your faith and your affection? Second, true faith is a faith that believes all that God has revealed in His Word. That's emphasized in the Catechism here in two ways. I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word, and then what is necessary for us to believe, all things promised in the gospel as summarized in the truths of the Apostles' Creed. Faith doesn't contradict truth. Faith doesn't question events in the Word of God. Faith does not set self above the Word of God, but faith comes with meekness to the Word of God and bows and receives and believes and loves the Word of God. That's what the believer does. Faith is a conviction. I stand on the Word of God. And this is describing for us not only the activity of faith, but the foundation of the content of our faith. The content of our faith is truth as God has revealed it in His Word. Objective truths and reality set forth in the Scripture. And true faith wants to know the Word of God. The true believer wants to dig into the Scriptures and grow in the knowledge of the Word of God and in Christ, who is the content and the revelation of God on every page of Scripture. Is that your faith? Do you love the Word of God? Tomorrow, each day this week, could it be said of you that you love the Word of God? And that's clear in your living. You want to grow in the Word of God. Or tonight, in the next beatitude, do you hunger and thirst, have an insatiable desire for the Word of God? Sweeter are Thy words to me than all other good can be. That's an expression of true faith. A third test of true faith is that faith is accompanied by a life of godliness. And that faith without godliness then, is counterfeit faith. That's James's point in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. He says, show me your works, show me your faith without your works. You can't do it. A man may say that he has faith, but if that doesn't display itself in a life of godliness, it's just words. It's not faith. Faith moves beyond knowledge. Faith moves beyond the intellect. Jesus points that out in the passage that we read in John chapter 3. Immediately after he speaks of believing in the Son of God, he says, light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest. And what Jesus is saying there is this, that a life is changed through faith. A life is changed. And deeds are manifest because those are deeds of truth. He that doeth truth cometh to the light. How does your faith measure up? We can put it this way. Is there as much concern in your soul to live to the Lord as there is to know the teaching of the Word of God? Are you one who takes the Word of God and uses it as a measure against your own life rather than using it simply to apply to others? Does the gospel that you believe motivate you to live in thankfulness and love and humility in a Christ-likeness? Is it your joy and delight to walk with the Lord? Or is your faith something that you simply wear on your sleeve to parade before others with a kind of intellectual pride? Doctrine according to godliness. There's got to be a parallel between our lives and what we confess and believe, or our faith is vain. Then there's a fourth test and element of true faith, and that is that true faith is personal. And it's personal, especially in this way, that I am assured. That is, I rest in Jesus Christ for my surety. The Catechism expresses that in these words, not only to others, but to me also are granted. And then it lists the blessings of salvation. The blessings of salvation are given to me. I don't trust in abstract ideas and principles, things that could be put in the third person. God is love. Jesus is divine. He came into the world to save sinners and so on. But this gospel is a gospel that I embrace, so that when I'm telling the story of the gospel, which is God's story in history, I'm telling a story in which I, by grace, am a participant. I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. This describes my salvation, my relationship to the Savior, so that with the Apostle Paul, I say things like this: I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to save me to the uttermost. Or I say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Or I say concerning Jesus Christ that He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Not only to others, but to me also. I feel a hungering and thirsting in my soul, a longing for heaven, a sorrow over my sins, an experience of God's grace, transforming grace in my life. And this is important because the goal of faith is not doubt, but the goal of faith is assurance, confidence. We don't want to have a faith that wanders, gives an excuse for sin, and wonders, has no knowledge in the end of whether salvation is sure. But Christ is the object of faith. I persevere in believing. He that's begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Is your faith personal and a personal assurance? For example, when you speak of the gospel and the truths of the Word of God, are you relating something that's yours, that comes from your heart? Your salvation, your confession, God's grace to you as a sinner. So these are the evidences and the elements of true saving faith. I rest in Christ alone. I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. I live a life that's parallel to what I confess. And this is a personal faith. Now behind all of this is the question, well, where does faith come from? Where does faith come from? And this is the important part of the teaching of the Scriptures on the subject of faith, and also in the chapter that we read together, John chapter 3. The first thing that we must say about faith is that faith is a miracle, which is a result of the work of God's grace. In other words, no one would believe apart from the miracle of salvation. No one would believe apart from the work of God's grace and Spirit. It's a miracle that anyone believes the gospel. This, of course, takes us back to the truth of man's depravity, which we have been considering in the Heidelberg Catechism, which we could point out is summarized in 1 Corinthians 2:14 this way, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." In other words, the natural man does not believe. And that's the point that Jesus is making when he says to Nicodemus, to enter the kingdom of heaven and to perceive the kingdom of heaven, to see it, to understand it, to go in, a man must first be regenerated. The first work of God's grace is necessary in the soul of the man, woman, or child that comes to Jesus Christ. So that when Peter expresses his faith in the beautiful confession in Matthew 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And so we believe through grace. We believe through grace. Acts 18, verse 27. Faith is not a power that's produced by man in some way from his own free will, but it's only through grace. "As many as were ordained to eternal life believe." It has its source in the electing love of God for us in Jesus Christ. And a person responds positively to the gospel only because God has first given him the what's called the habitus, the ability to believe. And that's pointed to in the Catechism this way. In answer to the question, "Are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ?" The answer is only believers are saved, but the answer is this: only believers who are engrafted into Jesus Christ, or only those who are engrafted into Jesus Christ by faith. And it tells us that the biblical understanding of faith begins with this, that we are united to Jesus Christ, and in that union to Jesus Christ, which is established by the Holy Spirit at the time of regeneration, in that union to Christ is every saving good that comes our way. A branch cannot graft itself into a tree, but this is something that a farmer must do. And so Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches, my Father is the husbandman, and he grafts you into the vine." And so in Ephesians 2, verse 8, we confess, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God." And Philippians 1 tells us that not only are we given to believe on Him, but also to suffer There's a privilege in suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, but it's a privilege that comes to those who have first been given the privilege to believe in Jesus Christ. The popular Arminian view is that man has a free will, that Christ gave his life and shed his blood for the salvation of all men, that everyone in some sense has an ability to believe in Jesus Christ according to his free will, and that salvation by Jesus Christ is simply a possibility that's left up to the will of the sinner. And in the end, there are two important truths that are denied by this teaching. First, what's denied is the truth of the depravity of fallen man. Man cannot see, man cannot perceive, man cannot receive the things of the kingdom of heaven without regeneration. And the order is not this, that we believe and then we are regenerated, but the order is this, that regeneration comes by a sovereign work of God's grace according to his electing love in the hearts of his own. And out of that new birth and that new life comes believing, faith. First regeneration, then faith. And that's necessary to maintain the truth concerning the depravity of fallen man. What have you done to make yourself to differ? Nothing. It's all grace. But the second important truth that's denied here by Arminian teaching is the power of the cross of Jesus Christ to actually save the sinner from the darkness and the misery of his sin. That Christ actually atoned for the sins of those for whom he died. You remember the last words, or almost the last words of Jesus Christ from the cross at the end of the 3 hours of darkness. He said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I have finished." He said, "It is finished." And he meant that the payment for sin was completed. And he meant in that, that all for whom he had died had their sins, their suffering, their hell, the judgment of God against them satisfied in his death. The death of Jesus Christ is not simply creating a possibility of salvation that man has to add faith to ratify, as it were, but in his mind as he went to the cross, Jesus had in his heart, and we could say, in the Father's hand, as it had committed to his soul, the names of everyone. And he says, "This is the will of the Father that sent me, of all that he's given to me, none should perish." And so he went to the cross for them. Faith comes through regeneration as a result of the electing love of God in which he has joined us eternally and inseparably to Jesus Christ. And the graft of faith, which is ours at the moment of regeneration in our union to the Savior and his work, is an expression in time of that eternal commitment of the Father to the Son. The eternal choice of the Father, of his elect, in the Son. He's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So that describes for us where faith comes from. It comes from regeneration. It has its source in God himself in his eternal electing love. And election is the fountain then of every saving good, including faith. So someone asked the question, if faith is a result of regeneration, and regeneration comes only to the elect, why do we have sermons about faith, and why do you preach that man must believe in Jesus Christ? Why does Jesus himself say that we must believe? And the answer is that faith is necessary to salvation. And that the necessity or the urgency of believing in Jesus Christ is what the preaching must lay before the sinner, because the preaching is the means to faith that God has ordained. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so this is what we preach. Yes, we preach man's sin. Yes, we describe the saving work of God's grace, but we also prescribe faith. You must believe in Jesus Christ to the saving of your souls. We don't preach that all will be saved. We don't preach that God wants all to be saved. We don't preach that Christ has died for all. But we preach the peril of man's soul and Christ as the only way of salvation, and faith as absolutely necessary. And we call men and women and children and all who hear the preaching of the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the necessity of faith. Salvation is impossible apart from faith. And this makes the call to faith the most important command in all of the Word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter in the Bible on faith, it says this, that without faith it is impossible to please Him. And he that cometh to God must believe. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39 says that we believe to the saving of the soul. That is, faith is to the saving of the soul. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, not simply in an observation kind of way, a general observation, but to drive home the urgency of believing. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he that believeth not on him is condemned, because he believed not in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so the church preaches the call of the gospel. We are not to assume in the preaching of the gospel that all who hear the gospel preached are believers. We are not to preach the gospel only for believers. But God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 and verse 30. And the gospel declaration to believe in Jesus Christ is also not only for unbelievers. That is, it's not only for those who don't believe to hear the call of the gospel, but we must hear the call to faith. And it's through this call that we exercise our faith and we grow and continue and persevere in the Christian faith. We should never weary of hearing the call to come to Jesus Christ. Come unto me, he says. And we mustn't assume then that we're not believers, but this is a call to continually and again trust in Jesus Christ, because faith is a living thing, a living thing. It's not glue. It's not a weld that holds two metals together, but it's a vine and branches. And Jesus says, abide in me, believe on me. And when we hear the gospel call, we say again, Christ is the object of my faith. I rest in him. I believe the word. I love the Lord. And so as we hear the gospel preached, may God be pleased to use the means to faith, to increase our faith, to preserve us in the faith. And if we walk in unbelief, to cause us to repent of our unbelief and come to Him for salvation. Amen. Father, we are thankful for the work of grace as that was described this morning. The work of grace by the Holy Spirit, so that we believe in the Savior. But we acknowledge with the one who stood before Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Increase our faith, we pray, and cause us to grow by thy word. Give us to desire the word as newborn babes, so that we may grow thereby. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.